Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We come now in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 17. We're going to look today at the first four verses. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves." In walking with Christ, our Lord is concerned about our attitudes and actions at two levels. One, that we do right by God. Two, that we do right by one another. When our children are hostile to us, that is a deep hurt. But it is also a source of great distress in a family when there's a rupture between siblings and they do unfriendly things to one another. It's the same with God. He wants us to get it right on both levels. In fact, we can't be right with God if we're not doing what is right with regard to others, in particular, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In this text today, our Lord addresses some of these relational issues. Now first, let's get a little light from the context. In these gospel narratives, always bear in mind that Jesus in his teaching is contesting the teachings of traditional Judaism as opposed to revelational Judaism, the teachings of Moses and the prophets. Traditional Judaism had warped the revelation of God. They had corrupted it with their own man-made traditions. Their social doctrines, as well as others, deviated from the Word of God. The religious elites, especially the scribes, they were the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, the two were pretty much one and the same, were haughty, hypocritical, holier-than-thou, incurable money lovers, and legalistic to the max, and by that language I mean, believing that one is accepted with God based upon human merit rather than by God's grace through faith. Our Lord had to challenge their teachings, because until he appeared, for the Jewish populace, the scribes and the Pharisees were more or less the gold standard of Jewish piety, misguided as most of them were. So, in all his teaching, our Lord aims to move his disciples onto the right page and from the largely wrong page the nation had been on. The Lord Jesus seeks in various ways, by parable, by precept, by principles, to correct their distorted image of God and to clarify for all who would listen the will of God, to correct notions about the worship of God, to correct their misconceptions about how people are justified by God, not by their own works or merit, but, as I said, by God's grace through simple faith alone. And he aimed to correct their ideas about how people should relate to one another in order to please God. A similar situation exists today. There is traditional Christianity in all of its contemporary diversity. Traditional Christianity is often at odds with biblical Christianity. Traditional Christianity often grossly distorts the faith and practice of biblical Christianity. That is why I've dedicated my life to teaching the Word of God. Because of that twisted mindset, especially their contempt for the weak and the wayward, Their generous disdain of the little folk and humble people who recognized their sin and recognized in Jesus the voice of God. Our Lord, here in this section, Luke chapter 17, is cautioning his disciples against religious haughtiness, hard-heartedness, and self-righteousness that would deflect God's people, like the scribes and Pharisees, from the true ways of God. So here Jesus lets them know, first off, what a serious sin it would be were they, his disciples, to allow their influence to contribute to the spiritual delinquency of little ones. In Matthew's account, this phrase, little ones, refers literally to little children who believe in him. But that nomenclature, little ones, in spirit, is not limited to minors or juveniles in application. Here, all of us need more caution, a little wake-up call, if you please. You see, folks, our consciences these days tend to be so hardened, our awareness of the holiness of God so dull, our sensitivity to the sinfulness of sin so low, that most of us, I think, do not really grasp what a grave sin it is to recklessly or indifferently or deliberately put a spiritual obstacle in the path of someone who has started to follow Christ. Right here we will learn that it is a grave sin to create an obstacle or a stumbling block that somehow gives people who have professed faith in Christ an excuse to falter or perhaps fail altogether in their spiritual follow-through. It is, my friends, a serious matter when we do something that induces those young and immature in the faith to set aside and defile their conscience in such a way that instead of running to the Lord, they start running from the Lord. To do something that causes them to lose the joy of their salvation and deviate from the path of holiness and righteousness. For that offense, there is, as we're about to see, heavy-duty accountability. And about that, our Lord minces no words. So let's all take heed that there is in us no self-righteousness, no prideful spirit, no godlessness or immorality or whatever that the devil can easily use to stumble the weak and wayward who are coming to Jesus, to stumble the humble and hurting who are seeking him. To that end, the Lord said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. Well, some definitions. First of all, stumble. What does it mean? The expression is a Hebrew figure of speech. It pictures someone putting an obstruction in another person's spiritual path that causes them, induces them to temporarily falter or to eventually altogether fail in their walk with Christ. These little ones, who are they? Well, again, it refers to those who are new or weak in the faith. They could be literal children, those in view in Matthew 18. They could be even adults who are young and immature in their professed faith, as in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. In other words, adults who are still getting their sea legs, as it were. These little ones stand for persons still in the infancy of their faith, refers to individuals more than usual susceptible to being misled or misinformed by bad or corrupt influences. We see here a sober warning. It is a terrible thing to be a party to spiritually stumbling someone. Just how terrible, Jesus tells us. It's so bad in terms of divine accountability that it would be better for the one who does that to have been cast into the sea and drowned with a millstone around one's neck. Obviously, things don't get much more serious than that. Now, I'm about to stop and deal with the sidebar. And I remind you, it is a sidebar, but it's very important. This sin, stumbling somebody, does not absolutely does not exempt those who stumble from their own accountability. Blame shifting will not sell. The fact that someone is complicit in stumbling another in no way exonerates the stumbler, not any more than we excuse a wayward or wicked teenager from crimes just because they had or have a dysfunctional home with unfit parents. That fact indeed may mitigate their guilt and elevate the guilt of the parents, but unfit roots do not absolve them of all blame for making evil choices. We human beings are not robots. We're moral beings with consciences who make our own choices, good or evil, even if our evil choices received an assist by bad influence around us. So understand this. Every person who perishes in unbelief in Christ is accountable for his or her ultimate rejection of the Savior. They're accountable for the simple reason that no matter what excuses may be offered, at the end of the day they turn their backs upon Christ. Never forget this fact. The truth or the Word of God is internally compelling for any person who has a receptive heart. To reject the truth, then, is by definition to prove that in the final analysis, one was unwilling to embrace it. Now, where do we get this idea? I'm still on the sidebar. Bear with me. Jesus said, John 7:17, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, get this. If any man, if any person is willing to do God's will, he shall know, meaning recognize the source of the teaching. He will discern whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself, that is, on my own personal authority, without the consent or approval of the Father in heaven. Similarly, in John 8:47, Jesus said this, "He who is of God hears the words of God." So he told his enemies, "For that reason, you do not hear them." That's because you're not of God. You do not belong to him. You have no heart for him. So those who stumble are not exempt from accountability. The fact that they did stumble points, in the final analysis, to something deeply amiss in their own hearts. But there is heavy-duty accountability for being an occasion of their stumbling. So we come back now to Jesus' point. That being true, does not exempt from responsibility anyone who plays a role as an instrument of Satan in turning away or turning back someone from the truth, in knowingly placing some kind of obstacle in the path to Christ that someone uses as a pretext for turning away from the truth. All right, now that raises this question. We now know what stumbling means, so we've got to ask, how are people stumbled? Well, a few examples, just a few. By defaming the truth through lies and misrepresentations. Another way people are stumbled, and this is a very common way, that day and this, making the truth of God appear false through false living, blatant religious hypocrisy, when we talk one way and walk another. Another way of stumbling people is by hindering exposure to the truth. For example, parents who have opportunity to bring their children into the light, but they deliberately avoid it for whatever reason. And another way of stumbling people, by deflecting people from the truth, by luring them away from it, from exposure to it, by various worldly baits that get them hooked on the devil's line rather than on Christ. Well, what does it mean when Jesus says that stumbling blocks are inevitable? Here's the answer. In the cosmic conflict between the kingdom of light and the powers of darkness, who employ every willing or unwitting tool at their command, it's just sobering reality that things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. You see, friends, God permits them. He permits them for one reason, because they have a way of sorting people out. At the end of the day, stumbling blocks help separate sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the possessors of Christ from the mere professors of Christ. And that's a good thing. It kind of keeps the weeds down. When I was a youngster, my dad always raised a big garden, and we spent a lot of time keeping the weeds down because they would sap the energy out of the good plants. But there are no excuses for the careless and the reckless, however, just because God permits it and it's in His plan and it is inevitable that these stumbling blocks should exist. So let nobody take false comfort with the lame excuse that, hey, it's all in the plan of God that obstacles to the kingdom would be allowed. No one ever has any excuse to make himself or herself an ally of our enemy and complicit in sin. On the contrary, I repeat, there is sobering accountability, hence, woe. Heavy. It would be better for a stumbling block if a millstone were hung around his neck and he or she were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. The consequences are left ambiguous enough that we know we would be better off dead than alive. We don't want to go there, obviously. Well, what can we do if someone out there fears that you've done that? My friend, sincere repentance always meets with the mercy and grace of God. Otherwise, calamity, somewhere, sometime down the road. Speaking of the inevitability of offenses, that thought might have suggested to our Lord how we ought to respond when a Christian brother or sister sins against us. Verse 3. If your brother, we could also insert sister, sins, rebuke him or her. If he repents, forgive him. Now, we're going to go over this language carefully. Our trip through this life, folks, emotionally speaking, is like a bumper car ride at a carnival. Always love those things. Just love going around crashing into people and being crashed. We're all going to get our fenders dented, and in turn, we're going to dent some, even the most sensitive among us. Recently, a lady in our church, who happens to be one of the most considerate and sensitive persons you could ever meet, gave me heads up about a totally unintended offense. Someone outside our church, had taken over a totally well-intentioned suggestion she had made. Some people, like my late father-in-law, are super sensitive, and they have a tendency to take the most innocent remarks or actions in the wrong way. We all do it. None of us are immune from giving offense, no matter how hard we try. And none of us is immune from being offended, no matter how much we try to protect ourselves. The more sensitive we are, the more likely it is that the wounds, intended or not, go deeper, and the sting is harder to put aside and just forgive it. Hence, a ruptured relationship because somebody, maybe that's you, can't let go of it. To avert allowing those kinds of frictions from becoming unhealed ruptures, Jesus now instructs his disciples about how to deal with those. The first thing he makes clear is don't let it lay there and fester. Here's the way to deal with it. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. And even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must also forgive them. If someone has actually sinned against you, and that seems to be the context given what follows, the Lord Jesus says, man up and deal with it. Go to the person who sinned against you. Confront them about their sin, not in a bitter spirit, of course, but in a spirit concerned to keep a godly peace between the two of you. If someone has sinned against you, listen, it's your duty not to tell everybody but them, but to tell them. It's our duty not to nurse our wound, but to simply go tell the offending party about our injury and to try to extend the olive branch of forgiveness. That brings about healing on both sides. Next, Jesus anticipates our lack of patience with people who keep repeating their hurtful habits. You know, we've all seen this. Some people are just repeat offenders. They just can't keep from stepping in it. So Jesus says, and this is hyperbole here, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, say, I'm sorry, I repent. Well, you forgive him. You see, Christian forgiveness has no limits. As often as the brother seems to sincerely repent, the Lord Jesus would have us sincerely extend forgiveness, just as he does to us, who are also repeat offenders. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is just a timeless principle. But friends, listen to me. Here's an important stipulation. Jesus said, if he repents, in that case, we dismiss the grievance. But if the offending brother doesn't repent, then we do what God does. We hold them guilty. Listen, godly reconciliation between brothers and sisters cannot happen until they do, in fact, repent. Yet failure to repent does not mean, understand this, that we have a license, however, to retaliate or hate them or bitterly nurse our wounds in the meantime. No, not at all. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's never our place to strike back. It's never Christ-like to store up resentment and fondle it in the flesh. But like God himself, those who sin against us, we do not absolve of guilt until they acknowledge and confess their sin. We keep the issue before God to adjudicate. Folks, I hear people say all the time about those who have wronged them that, well, I've just decided that I've got to forgive them of that. And what most, I think, mean is, you know, I've decided I'm not retaliating. I'm not going to sit around and nurse my hurt. I'm not going to fester up and get a bitter spirit over it. I've just decided I have to let it go and leave it to the Lord to deal with in his time. If that's what that means, that is proper. Let me tell you why it is so important to secure repentance. It is not good just to let it pass as if they did nothing wrong. It's so important to confront the offender. Again, not tell everybody else about your grievance, but to confront the offender. It's good for the offender not to get an easy pass on their sin. It's good for them not to be allowed to paper over it, but good for them to be forced to see their sin on the level it exists, and to understand that brotherly reconciliation is not to be had on the cheap between brothers any more than it is with God. It requires, Jesus said so, it requires repentance. Peace is not a one-sided deal. It takes repentance with God and man on the part of the offender and grace on the part of the one offended. And both should be readily forthcoming. Take, for example, a man has an affair with another woman. He makes excuses for his unfaithfulness and shifts the blame to his wife, smears her in their circle of friends. Then when he's had his fling, he comes back home as if nothing had happened, says he made a mistake, and expects her to forgive him as though very little had happened. No way. It does him no good, and it does her no good to paper over sin like that. This was not a mistake. This was gross sin. For there to be true reconciliation, there must be fulsome repentance. Otherwise, it's just whitewashing sin. It's not healing it, and it's not healing the breaches that have been made. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.